Please take your Bible now and turn to Genesis 49, verses 1 through 12. Genesis 49, our reading will be verses 1 through 12 for context, but our sermon will only cover verses 8 through 12. Genesis 49, verses 1 through 12. Please give this reading your full attention, as this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we draw near to the end of Genesis, do you remember the beginning? For from the very beginning of the book, we have been held in suspense. Back in Genesis 3:15, we were introduced to something theologians call the proto-evangelium, which simply means the first revelation of the gospel, the good news. When God cursed the serpent who deceived Eve, he said to that snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And based on this Genesis 3:15 promise, we have been waiting for and looking for the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But although we have seen one genealogy after another in the book of Genesis, we still have not found him. We still have not found the hero who will defeat the devil and deliver us from all our sin and misery. Where is he? When will he come? That question should be on our minds as we consider these blessings on Jacob's sons. After all, this is what the whole Bible is all about. Where is the Savior we so desperately need? Could it perhaps be one of the sons of Jacob? Well, last week we considered Reuben's blessing, which looked more like a curse. Did that give us any hope that the promised Messiah will come from Reuben's line? Sadly, no. As Jacob said, he shall not have preeminence. And the same goes for Simeon and Levi. They were wicked, angry men. Jacob cursed their anger. They were not messianic material. In fact, if we want to wager a guess as to whose line shall produce the promised Messiah, I think our safest bet would be Joseph. Don't you? After all, Joseph looks like the Messiah. Joseph looks like the Christ. There's also the matter of Joseph's dreams. Remember those? Joseph saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. That's it, right? It's a done deal. Surely, the Messiah will come from the line of Joseph. Right? I mean, at the very least, we can say for certain who it will not come from. The Messiah will not come from the family of Judah. You remember who Judah is? Earlier in Genesis, Judah proved himself to be something of a Judas figure. Back in Genesis 37, Judah was the one who proposed selling his brother Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. And he did this not out of a concern for the life of his brother. He simply wanted to make a profit from his brother's pain. Next, Judah worked with his brothers to deceive their father Jacob by bathing Joseph's robe in the blood of a goat and sending it to their father Jacob. They convinced Jacob that his favorite son had been devoured by a ferocious animal. But the trouble with Judah doesn't stop there. In the next chapter, Genesis 38, we learned that Judah ran away from home. And when he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, he took her and went into her. Judah married outside of the covenant. Judah married an unbeliever. He married a Canaanite. Judah proved himself then to be a failure of a father, an absentee father, and his two eldest sons were wicked, wicked men. In fact, they were so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord put them to death. But Judah refused to believe that his sons could really be that bad. And so rather than face reality, he chose to blame his sons' sins, his sons' deaths, upon his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had married his sons. And Judah refused to give his third son to her as a husband, as was required by law, because Scripture says he feared that his third son, Shelah, would die like his brothers. Judah was superstitious. He blamed Tamar for his sons' deaths rather than blaming his sons' sins for their deaths. And so because of his superstition, Judah lied to Tamar. He promised later on that he would give Shelah to her as husband. But Judah didn't follow through. And so when Tamar figured out his plot, she took matters into her own hands. When she heard that Judah would be passing through the area, she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah was all too willing to go into her. Without knowing who she was, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law and impregnated her. And then 3 months later, when Judah heard that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant, what did he do? Judah self-righteously said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Little did Judah know that as he condemned her for her sin, he was also condemning himself. And so there's no question about it. Judah is a wicked man. Judah is a wretched sinner. Judah is a self-righteous hypocrite. He deserves nothing except the very condemnation he pronounced upon Tamar. Judah deserves to be burned. Judah deserves an eternity in hell. But amazingly, what becomes clear to us as the story goes on, as we continue through the narrative, is that the God of all grace chose to save Judah. After Judah discovered the truth about Tamar, he confessed his sin, saying, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. He did not sleep with her again. It was only by the grace of God that Judah was able to humble himself, to acknowledge his sin and guilt. But God's grace certainly did go to work in Judah's life. In fact, as the story goes on, we even see a shadow of the Messiah in Judah when, still not knowing that he's talking to Joseph, Judah pleads with the Egyptian prime minister to not imprison his brother Benjamin. Judah even offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, saying, "Please let me remain instead of the boy as servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." And so by his sovereign, powerful, life-changing grace, God has turned Judah from a Judas into a Christ figure. There's no doubt that Judah has been born again. He has been sanctified. He has been changed by the amazing grace of God. Now, Judah does not deserve any of this. Judah has not merited anything. He's not earned anything except for God's wrath and curse. Judah does not deserve the gift of salvation. But here's what is stunning. Here's what's amazing. Now, God piles yet even more grace upon the grace Judah has already received. God causes his grace to abound in the life of Judah. Not only does Judah receive the gift of salvation, Judah also receives the privilege of having the Messiah come through his family line. And I encourage you to put yourself in Judah's shoes in this scene, as he stands here before his father, awaiting his father's, quote, blessing. What do you think Judah is expecting to hear before Jacob starts talking about him? After hearing those harsh words directed toward his brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah is probably expecting more of the same for himself. Judah is a sinner. He is a wretch. All of the evil in his heart is from himself, and all the good that he has is not his own. It is entirely a gift of God. Judah has nothing to stand on here. He has no righteousness of his own with which to claim a blessing. But God elected Judah. God chose Judah not to receive judgment, but to receive amazing grace. For when Judah's father opens his mouth, as James Boyce points out, it is not to speak of punishment. Rather, Father Jacob speaks of praise, preeminence, and prosperity. And we will get into the details of Judah's blessing, but first we must ask the question, why? Why Judah? Why not Joseph? After all, Joseph did get the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says that Reuben's birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And 5:2 says that though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So why not just give all the blessings to Joseph? I think the reason is because God loves to glorify his free, unmerited grace. Psalm 78 says, "He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves." Congregation, there's something amazing about God that you need to know before you leave here tonight. Our God is a God who loves undeserving sinners. Our God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor repay us according to our sins. He's a God of grace, and he works in all things to glorify his grace. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 say, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of what?" To the praise of what does he do all these things? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, friends, God is free. God is free to choose whomever he will. And God chose Judah rather than Joseph, even though we think he should have chosen Joseph. But in fact, from here on out in the biblical narrative, Joseph will decrease and Judah will increase. As we look at this, we kind of just shake our heads and say, what an unlikely choice that God would bring the Messiah into the world through the family of Judah, a family that sinful, that disgusting. But then again, how fitting. How fitting that God would choose wretched Judah over sanctified Joseph. Why? Because here God is working out his purpose and plan to send his son for the worst of the worst. God sent his son not to save generally good people, of which there are none, but wretched sinners like you and me. God sent his son to save ungodly ones, to save unrighteous ones. If you are surprised that God chose Judah, well, shouldn't you be far more surprised that God chose you? After all, you know your own heart. You know that nothing good dwells in you. There's not one of us hearing this sermon who deserves God's grace. Yet we can rejoice in his wonderful choice to save us, even though we don't deserve it. And let me just press you a little more on this. Let me challenge you by saying that if you think it makes perfect sense that God would choose you, that God would save you, and you don't understand the concept of grace, you probably haven't believed the gospel. The gospel declares to us that God's goodness comes to us not by our deserving, but by sheer grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The comfort of the gospel only comes to sinners who know how great their sin and misery are. Sinners who also know how much greater their Savior, Jesus Christ, is. Well, our text today is all about the Savior of sinners. So the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is not Reuben, not Simeon or Levi, not Joseph, and not even Judah himself. Yes, the promised offspring will come through Judah's line, but the offspring himself is, of course, Jesus Christ, Judah's greatest son. So when we come to this point in Jacob's blessings of his sons, Father Jacob is blessing them with the knowledge of Christ. He's blessing them with the word of Christ. He's telling them about the Savior whom they all need, all these sons of Jacob. He's speaking to them of the Savior who will come in the fullness of time to bring pardon and a full redemption to his people. Yes, this means that on his deathbed, Jacob is leading his sons to Jesus. I know I already touched on this last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it again. But what a good example for us parents. For we too must not only read our Bibles to our children, we must lead them to Jesus. Do your children hear you speaking the name of Jesus? Do they see you clinging to Christ's salvation? Do they know that you need Jesus every hour, both for your forgiveness and your growth in the Christian life? Parents, by the grace of God, may our homes be an environment where we lead our children to Jesus Christ every single day. And so Jacob leads his sons to Jesus. What does Jacob say about him? What can we learn from this prophecy about our Savior, Jesus Christ, the greatest son of Judah? Well, first we learn that the greater Judah shall reign. Jacob begins by announcing, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. And we see many things happening in these first three lines. There's first a pun on Judah's name. The name Judah sounds like the Hebrew word that means praise. And in fact, at Judah's birth, Leah said, this time I will praise the Lord. But here Jacob says that Judah will be praised by his brothers. In fact, Jacob says that his father's son shall bow down before him. What does this imagery remind us of? It reminds us of Joseph's dreams. Judah will apparently receive a greater fulfillment of Joseph's dreams than Joseph himself received. But here's the thing. This prophecy here cannot be fulfilled in a mere man. No one is worthy of the praise described here in verse 9 except God. Judah himself is unworthy of these sorts of accolades. And therefore, we know that this prophecy points to the greater son of Judah, the one who is not only a son of man, but who is also the son of God, Jesus Christ, the divine king. He will be the truly preeminent one. Jesus will receive the greatest fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. He's the ultimate one who will be exalted over his brothers, who will be praised by his brothers, to whom his brothers shall bow down in worship and homage. In fact, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Congregation, while we have been truly adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, so that God is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our brother, nevertheless, we must always remember that our brother, Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship. We must praise our great elder brother. We must bow down to Jesus, our Lord. We must strive to surrender our whole lives to him. He shall reign. But then Jacob adds to this imagery of reigning and kingship by presenting the greater Judah as a conqueror. Verse 9 says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Why the imagery of a lion? Well, the lion was the king of the jungle. At the top of the food chain, in the animal kingdom, there's often a chief animal in each pack. But since the lion was at the top of the food chain, the lion was the king of kings, so to speak. A mighty conquering king. And so here Jacob is announcing the coming of the one who is to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Balaam also prophesied of his conquest, saying, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly." All this imagery of conquest points to the greater Judah being the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Not only will he reign, but he will prove his right to reign by vanquishing his enemies. Look again at verse 8, that line in the middle. It says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." A conqueror would often place his hand or his foot upon the neck of his enemy to signify his dominance. Thus the lion of Judah is great and mighty. He is not one to mess around with. And verse 10 speaks of his enduring reign, his lasting reign. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." In 2 Samuel 7:16, God confirmed his promise to David, saying, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And this prophecy also speaks of an eternal king whose reign shall never end. Now in verse 10, we see that word "until." "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him." Well, this does not mean that he will ever stop reigning. It means this will be the result of his reign. Tribute shall come to him, and to him shall be the obedience, not only of the people of Israel, but of the whole world, of all the peoples. He shall command the obedience of all the nations of the earth forever and ever. And thus the Messiah is far greater than Joseph, who was merely the ruler of Egypt. And he is far greater than David, who was merely the ruler of Israel. He shall reign over all the earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. And who is this King of Glory? Boys and girls, you know who it is, don't you? What did the angel say to Mary in Luke 1? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. The King is come. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. The King has won the victory. He has come. He has conquered. And he shall come again to usher in the consummation of his victory." And what does his victory mean to us? Well, look at verse 11. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." What does this mean? What do we do with this? This is some bizarre imagery. Tying your donkey to the choice grapevine? Washing your clothes in wine? Who does that? Let's pause and think carefully about this imagery. This is a picture of extravagant riches, an illustration of unimaginable prosperity. It is a picture of absolutely ridiculous excess. Tying your donkey to a vine? That's crazy. In the ancient Near East, grapevines were precious. They took years to grow and to begin producing their valuable, valuable fruit. To tie your donkey to a grapevine? It's nonsense. Do that and your donkey will start chewing away at the vine or pull it out. He will destroy it. But you're not only going to lose your vine, you're also going to lose your donkey. Tying your donkey to a vine that isn't going to keep him there, he's just going to walk away, dragging the vine with him. Maybe a modern-day equivalent would be if you chose to park your car right at the entrance of Walmart, leaving your keys in the ignition and the motor running and the door open, and you walk into the store to do your shopping. Is your car still going to be there when you come back? I wouldn't count on it. And that's the imagery here. It just shows an utter carelessness, an utter lack of concern for a valuable donkey and a valuable vine. But then there's another picture, a lot like the first. To wash your dirty clothes in a vat of valuable wine instead of water? What's going to happen? Well, you're going to ruin both your precious wine and your clothes. This is insane. It's crazy. One pastor suggests the modern-day equivalent of this would be heating your house by throwing $100 bills, one after another, into your furnace. What are you doing? You crazy? What an insane waste. But the point of this absurd imagery is that the greater Judah possesses such a fortune, such infinite wealth, that he doesn't need to worry about a donkey or a vine. He doesn't need to worry about his clothes or his wine. He owns everything. He owns all the vineyards. He's not worried if a donkey pulls out one vine and walks away. He owns all the donkeys. So what if one wanders off? He owns all the wine. In fact, there's so much wine, it can be used like water for the washing of clothes. Such is the nature of this absolute paradise, this golden age of prosperity that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will usher in. And it's more than just prosperity. It's a picture of absolute security. There's no need to lock the door to the house or the car. There's no need to be worried about losing anything because you have everything. And no one can ever take it away from you. Such is the abundance of precious treasure in the kingdom of Christ. It's like a return to the Garden of Eden, except even better. It's more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. Congregation, this is what we look forward to in the new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And we know that Jesus is the one who produces this wonderful abundance because of the sign about which we read earlier in John chapter 2. Do you remember what Jesus did? was at a wedding, and they were running out of wine. And so Jesus turned the water into wine. This was a sign to show Jesus is the one who reverses the curse, who turns curse into blessing. And how does Jesus bring about such an abundance? Here's the beauty of this imagery. If we take the Bible as a whole, we see all this imagery kind of mixes together. When we hear about wine and the blood of grapes, we cannot help but think of the precious blood of our Savior, can we? Not only that, but the washing of garments in wine. Isn't there a picture like that somewhere in the Bible? In the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude clothed in white robes coming out of the great tribulation. And one of the elders says to John, "These have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The washing of garments in wine or in blood seems strange. Won't the wine turn the garments red? Won't the blood turn the garments red? And the whole idea of a garment covered in blood seems to indicate guilt. In the movies, if you see someone's clothes covered in blood, they look guilty, right? Or in the context of this story, take Joseph's robe of many colors, stained with the blood of a goat. That blood was used to deceive, but it testified to a great weight of guilt. Or even think back to Cain and Abel. God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Crying what? Crying guilty. Crying murderer. But brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, the blood of Christ tells a different story. We have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to the blood that does not stain our garments with guilt, but washes us clean from all our guilt, because he took all our guilt on himself. His blood speaks a better word. His blood speaks forgiveness and life for you. Like precious wine, the precious blood of Christ covers us, fills us, strengthens us, and rather than stain us red with guilt, it washes us white as snow. It seems so odd, doesn't it? That the one to whom all things belong, that he would share his precious blood with us, allowing us to wash our filthy garments in his precious blood. But the truth is, his blood is more than enough to cleanse you. As we confess in the canons of Dort, the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And you know what? This means that his blood is more than sufficient to atone for your sins. You need not fear that he will ever run out of blood to cleanse you from all the curse of sin. He will never run out of blood to wash away your sins and to nourish you unto eternal life. And notice what we read in verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that Jesus is beautiful. Our Savior is a picture of health and prosperity. And as he works his own lifeblood into us by the power of the Holy Spirit, he also makes us to look more and more like himself. He makes us beautiful. He makes us healthy. He gives us his own eternal life. What a blessing to be truly united to Jesus Christ, be truly alive in him. And before we close, one last point. The greater Judah shares his riches. Yes, you get to enjoy his reward, his prosperity, his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Our Savior's coming reverses the curse of sin. God said to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." We live in a cursed world. But the king says, "Behold, look, I am making all things new." Or as we sing in the hymn, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found." In fact, listen to this beautiful biblical imagery of the prosperity we shall enjoy, as John writes of it in Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you catch that last line? Not only he, but they, his servants, shall reign forever and ever. In redemptive history, the tribe of Judah received the privilege of participating in Christ's reign by the grace of God. And we receive this privilege too. What incredibly good news. What a gospel we have. Listen up, believer. God has chosen you, a sinner. God has chosen you to be adopted into his family. God has chosen you to be conformed, transformed into the image of his Son. And God has even chosen you to reign together with Christ. He has chosen you to be more than a conqueror in him and to share in his prosperity forever and ever. What blessing! What grace! What love, what a wonderful God and Savior is ours. And so let us close with the doxology from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, giving glory to God. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray.